Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. Studies in the book of Acts. This is message number 22. Our text is Acts 15, but I'm going to start by reading the first six verses. Let's begin in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Keep in mind that Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch of Syria. And when you leave Jerusalem, you always go down. And when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. That's why the terminology is this way in this verse. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The first church council, if you will. I've entitled the message, God's Primary Purpose for This Age. What would you say if after all the years of teaching that I have done here in our church about preparing for the kingdom, if I were suddenly to announce one Sunday, folks, I'm going to be making some dramatic changes in our church. I'm going to distribute a list of rules to govern our behavior, both at church and, yes, in our private lives as well. These rules are for our own good and will be the means by which we can live holy lives that will please the Lord. From now on, everyone has to dress, both at church and out in public, according to the clothing standard that I've outlined on the list of rules. And from now on, you need to make sure that your music is in accordance with the music styles that I have listed on the rules sheet. Don't listen to anything else. And here are the TV shows you can watch and others that are forbidden. Oh yes, and we're going back to the King James Version because it's the only inspired word of God in the English language, so just get rid of your other Bibles. After hearing that, I hope you would say, I think it's time to get a new pastor. In all seriousness, though, while I have dramatized this scenario somewhat, it is essentially what is happening in many churches, though it's not stated in quite that way. For instance, many religious groups have some form of expectations for the congregation, even if it's not written. And the rules are believed to be essential for living a holy life. Even though the scripture doesn't talk about those particular things on the list, this is what the leadership of those churches believe needs to be done if one is to live a holy life. And we find this in many denominations and movements. It's called, in one word, legalism. Not only do many Pentecostal and holiness churches have some sort of rules structure, but yes, even multitudes of fundamental Baptists of all stripes. Though they don't call their list rules, typically, they refer to them as standards. Same thing, but they call it standards. Less offensive to people. Do you see a problem with all that? I hope you do. I certainly do. We're not to live according to a list of rules and then condescend to those who don't have our rules as if we were modern-day Pharisees. We are to live according to the law of Christ. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus expounds on the meaning and application of his law in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives the qualifications for kingdom inheritance. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize it's not a list of rules. It's internalizing. the way God wants you to live as a Christian who desires to live a holy life. The Sermon on the Mount is actually a very beautiful way to study all of this. But the rules-based scenario that I just described a moment ago is not only happening in our day, it was happening during the first century, during the time of Christ. The Pharisees were fastidious keepers of the Mosaic Law. But while they kept the letter of the law outwardly, they ignored the spirit of the law inwardly. For example, while they would never murder anyone, they justified having hatred in their hearts toward others, which Jesus condemned nevertheless as thought murder. Furthermore, the Pharisees condescended to anyone who did not keep the law as they did. And that's the same attitude found in many segments of fundamentalism today, regardless of the denomination. Rules-based living is antithetical to genuine sanctification and kingdom inheritance. Think about it. If a believer does not see the need to repent and have a humble spirit toward God and toward others, they're not preparing for the kingdom. They're not living according to the Sermon on the Mount. And so we know John the Baptist blasted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their arrogant condescension. Jesus also condemned the Pharisees for being stumbling blocks and for keeping others from inheriting the kingdom. Oh, if you want to read quite an indictment on the Pharisees from the words of Jesus, read Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, he says it numerous times, and then he gives the reasons why. Whew, what a chapter. I personally believe that fundamentalists of our era who have a similar rules-based mentality are no different than the Pharisees. They're keeping people from preparing for the kingdom. I wonder what John the Baptist would have to say to them if he were alive today. And for that matter, I wonder what Jesus would say to the fundamentalists of today. I think it's time that preachers start speaking up about this nonsense in the Church of Jesus Christ. We certainly should not tolerate it in our church. I know you would agree with that. And other churches should not tolerate it within their church. According to Acts chapter 15, the early church faced this same basic problem. Look again at verse number 1 of our text. Certain men came down from Judea, they were from Jerusalem, and they taught the brethren there in Antioch of Syria, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's understand what's happening here. Jews from Jerusalem traveled to Antioch of Syria, and they caused trouble, claiming that circumcision is required for messianic salvation. In other words, Gentile believers must become Jewish proselytes before they can inherit a place in the kingdom. By the way, the word saved in verse 1 is not talking about initial salvation or regeneration. And here's how we know that. Because first, verse 1 says these Jews that came from Jerusalem taught the brethren. These Gentiles are already believers. Also, verse 10 refers to these Gentiles as disciples. So they're believers who are on the pathway of discipleship and kingdom inheritance. And furthermore, number 3, when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem, they encounter more of these Pharisees who believed, verse 5 says. So we're not talking about, in using the word saved here, we have to keep it in its context in verse 1. We're not talking about salvation in the sense of regeneration, when you first got saved. We're talking about the matter of sanctification under reward, soul salvation, kingdom inheritance stuff. And so Jews were coming from Jerusalem, going to the Gentile church at Antioch of Syria and saying, look, if you want to inherit a place in the kingdom, well, you have to essentially become Jewish. You have to get circumcised if you're a male. You have to keep the Old Testament law. This is the way that you inherit the kingdom. They're talking to believers, people who are already saved. So these men are not saying that circumcision is required for one to be regenerated. They know better than that. They're claiming that circumcision is required for messianic salvation, soul salvation, which is required for kingdom inheritance. And folks, don't miss the parallel. They're like the modern-day fundamentalists. who know that salvation in the sense of regeneration is by faith alone, but they claim that keeping some form of law or list is essential for sanctification, for living a holy life and thereby pleasing God. Incidentally, if you read the whole of the New Testament, you find that these Jews, these Judaizers, were a constant thorn in Paul's side throughout his entire ministry. In fact, some commentators have gone so far to suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't necessarily a physical malady. It was the Judaizers who were a constant pain in his side, so to speak. Could be. We don't know. And he deals with them extensively in the book of Galatians. That whole book is almost entirely dedicated to this problem. And you remember in Galatians, he even had to call out Peter on one occasion for reverting back to his old ways. Remember when the entourage came from Jerusalem and Peter had already been up in Antioch of Syria and was fellowshipping with the Gentiles and eating with them and enjoying being like the Gentiles. But when the entourage came from Jerusalem, he didn't want to look bad, so he forsook all of that, dismissed himself from the Gentiles, and put on a hypocritical face. And Paul called him out on the carpet. Now notice what characterizes the Judaizers. Two things. First, they're contentious. Verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Don't you just love the way the scripture sometimes put things? In other words, they had a big blow-up with them. And we can see why. These guys are hurting people spiritually. If Judaizers walked in that back door, I hope all of you would join me in dealing with them if they tried to cause trouble, I mean. We shouldn't tolerate that in our church. And I know you wouldn't. And so Paul wasn't going to tolerate that in the early church either. I have discovered that legalistic Christians are some of the most contentious people because they believe they have to fight for their rules. I remember when I was a young man growing up, hearing Jude verse 3 being quoted often, earnestly contend for the faith, which was typically misused as a slogan for being a fighting fundamentalist. In fact, I heard that term all the time. We're fighting fundamentalists. But the fighting was not about defending the fundamentals of the faith. It was about fighting with other Christians about their rules. Our group didn't like the other group's rules and vice versa. Their separational stand, as it was called. And so we were fighting fundamentalists because we were earnestly contending for the faith. Wrong application. Well, wrong interpretation in the first place and then wrong application. That stuff gets really ugly really fast. But that's the nature of legalistic people. They're contentious. James warned about the fleshliness of divisive behavior. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Boy, that lays it out real clearly, doesn't it? Because Christians like this are so combative, they become contentious and they tend to split churches. I've seen it in my lifetime. And Satan must just be rolling in laughter because of their foolish antics. We find a second problem with these Judaizers. They constrain Christian liberty. Peter asked them rhetorically in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Even we couldn't keep the law fully. Our forefathers couldn't either. And you're going to hoist this upon the Gentiles? As the teenagers would say, yeah, right. Yokes are designed to control oxen when they are plowing. They're associated with striving and loss of freedom, the very opposite of the Christian life. By the way, Jesus says to those Christians, those believers who are striving, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. See, you're under your own yoke, and you're striving, and you're contentious, and you've lost your freedom. That's the very opposite of what Christ wants you to be. Folks, we're free in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we can live licentiously. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The King James says, God forbid. The New King James says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? On the other hand, it's not God's will that we be under the bondage of rules. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In Galatians 2 and verse 4, Paul says of these Judaizers, they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Sometimes people creep into churches, happy face, enjoying the fellowships. They become part of the group. And before you know it, the ugly side comes out. And the ugly side is their contentious legalism. Beware of that. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to work this problem out with Peter and the other apostles because the Judaizers came from the Jerusalem church. So that's the right place to go. We call this the first church council. What happens at the council? Well, there are five events that come out of the council. That's how I'm going to report it to you this morning in the message. So if you're taking notes, 5 points. Event number one, the message by Peter. Let's read verses 6 through 10. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter reminds the council of his vision of the sheet on the rooftop. You remember that? Sheet came down full of unclean animals, off limits for a Jew. But the voice from heaven, clearly it's God's voice, says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I'm a Jew. I don't eat those things, he essentially said. And the voice came back and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Do you know that happened 3 times? I guess we can get a little hard-headed at times. Then a knock comes at the door. 3 Gentiles are standing there, ready to take him to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Passage is clear, though, Acts chapter 10, that Cornelius was already a believer in an Old Testament sense. Based on the revelation available to him, Cornelius feared Jehovah God and lived righteously. He was also generous in giving. Peter says very emphatically in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 5, God is no respecter of persons. He has accepted this man. I take that to mean that Cornelius was already a Gentile believer. So when Peter arrives, he tells Cornelius about Jesus. He fills in some blanks for him. And he tells him about kingdom inheritance. And the man instantly believes this additional revelation along with his household. And notice what happens. The Holy Spirit falls in them all, baptizing them with power. And Peter is impressed that Gentiles can become kingdom inheritors without having to become Jews. Don't have to get circumcised. Don't have to follow the Old Testament law. That was all clear to him from the sheet incident on top of the roof. Why would these Judaizers try to put a yoke on the neck of the Gentile disciples to restrict their freedom in Christ? That's Peter's rhetorical question to them in verse 10. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter's already a believer. When he says, we shall be saved, and so are those to whom he is speaking. And so are the people up in Antioch of Syria, in the church there, Gentile believers. But notice he says, we shall be saved, future tense. Now remember that salvation in the past refers to regeneration. Salvation in the present refers to the saving of the soul, sanctification. Salvation in the future refers to glorification, kingdom inheritance, hearing well done at the judgment seat of Christ. So Peter is saying that legalism is not the answer. God's enabling grace is sufficient for soul salvation and future reward for both Jews and Gentiles. I wish that our fundamentalist brethren could catch this concept. It would revolutionize that segment of Christianity. It's not about keeping a list, folks. It's not about your so-called standards. It's about accepting God's grace, believing him by faith to appropriate the provision of Christ in you to live righteously. Romans 6, 7, and 8, which we don't have the time to get into today. Well, that brings us to event number 2 at the Jerusalem Council, the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. And it's just summed up in one verse, but it's a power-packed verse. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Imagine the wonderful stories they had to tell. Wouldn't you love to just sit back and listen? Thank the Lord for what he's done. They surely told of Elymas the sorcerer attempting to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth of the gospel of grace, initial salvation in that case, and how God enabled Paul to curse Elymas with blindness so that the power of God fell upon Sergius Paulus and he believed. He got saved. Glory. Undoubtedly, they shared about the lame man who was healed and how they had been nearly worshipped as Zeus and Hermes by the people of Lystra. And of course, they shared about Paul's stoning and miraculous healing, which some say he died and was resurrected from the dead by God. We don't know for sure, but it could be. They shared how so many Gentiles had chosen the path of discipleship so that they started a church, exhorted them to continue in the faith. They even ordained elders or pastors to lead the house churches going forward. You know, I have no doubt these testimonies were electrifying to hear what God's doing in Gentile territory. If you were a keen Jew who understood the Old Testament, and if you weren't all caught up with legalism, you could see right through this, as Pastor James does in just a moment. You could see through this that God was really doing something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, James is going to point that out. Well, that leads us to event number 3, the summary by James. Look at verses 13 and 14. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now, I need to tell you a little bit about James. The Judaizers undoubtedly looked to him as their supporter throughout this conflict. You say, why? Well, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. The more I learn about this man, the more I realize how respected he was. He was known as James the Just, because he keeps the law meticulously. He's legally and practically qualified to speak out in support of the Judaizers, but he does not. I really appreciate this man. James sees the error of requiring the Gentiles to become Jews and placing upon them that yoke of bondage that Peter talked about. He speaks out in support of Paul and Peter, of course, and in defense of the scriptures, and he reminds the audience again of Peter's experience with Cornelius. Remarkably, James recognizes that God intends not only to regenerate multitudes of Gentiles, but to bring many sons to glory. The meaning of take out of them a people for his name, in verse 14. This is an incredible recognition of the mission to the Gentiles in the founding of the church. Now you remember, Jesus had taken his offer of kingdom inheritance away from Israel, and he had given it to another ethnos, is the Greek word, another nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. The word ethnos means nations, but it's typically referring to Gentile nations, because the church was predominantly, and is, predominantly Gentile. But in Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you," he's saying this to the religious leaders of Israel, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now, don't misunderstand, we're not teaching replacement theology, and Jesus certainly was not. He wasn't saying, "Okay, Israel, because you messed up, you didn't receive my message, I'm done with you, and all of my future ministry and working is going to be through the church." No, that's not what he was saying at all. What he was saying is, "I'm going to take the offer of kingdom inheritance, the offer of ruling together with me in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, away from you, national Israel, and I'm going to give it to another entity, the church. And if they qualify, then they will get to rule with me in the heavenly realm." Now, we know that Israel is going to rule in the earthly realm when they get right with God at the end of the tribulation, going into the millennium. They will rule in the earthly realm of the kingdom, for that had been abundantly promised in the Old Testament, and God always keeps his word. And we're not to allegorize the scriptures and wiggle out of God's promises because we want to give it a meaning that we prefer. No, if you take the scriptures literally, God promised things to Israel and he's going to fulfill his promises. Literally. Israel will rule over the nations in Christ's messianic kingdom, which is yet to come, probably very soon in the near future. And those who qualify of the church, and any individual Jews who qualify by being in Christ and living a righteous life, could then qualify to rule with him in his coming kingdom of the heavens. That's what this is all about. James recognizes the fulfillment of Christ's declaration in Matthew 21:43. He recognizes it here in verse 14. Let me quote that part of the verse again. It's the latter half. James says, "Simon," referring to Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That's glorious. James is saying, "I understand what Jesus was saying about the mission to the Gentiles. He's going to give this kingdom offer to the church, which is going to be predominantly Gentile." James gets it, we might say. Then James speaks of the future millennium comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. This is really neat stuff. I had missed some of this in the past because I focused on the other aspects of chapter 15. But look at verses 15 through 17. James is speaking. He says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. Here's what it says. "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So by quoting this prophecy from Amos chapter 9, James is saying that in the coming kingdom of Messiah, God's kingdom, his people, will consist of, first, restored Israel, that's David's rebuilt tabernacle, there will be a millennial temple, we know, and gathered around Israel who will be ruling the nations will be Gentile nations that will share in the blessings of the Messiah, but not have to become Jewish proselytes. James insists here that Peter's testimony confirms this prophecy. That's glorious, if you think it through. The pastor of the Jerusalem church resoundingly confirms and carries forward what Jesus had said and what the Old Testament prophets had said. He gets it right. James then concludes in verse 18, and I love this verse too. "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Wow, what a statement. Catch it, don't miss it. It's okay for Baptists to get excited now and then. As if to say, God is sovereign and planned all this from the beginning, my friends. Whoa, he's right. Now, the word eternity in this verse is the Greek word aion, which means age. So Chitwood sums up in one sentence this way, quote, "God knew all of his works which would transpire within the framework of the ages at the time of man's creation." And Chitwood quotes Acts 15, verse 18, end quote. That leads us to event number four, the verdict by James. Look at verses 19 through 21. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, what's his verdict then? Essentially this. The Gentile mission must go on. Secondly, Gentiles do not have to become Jewish proselytes to become kingdom inheritors. So don't miss this. James sides with the truth of the scriptures rather than with the Judaizers. And that's how you deal with contentious people like that, legalists. You show them the scriptures. He asks that a letter be written to the Gentiles, asking them to promote church harmony by abstaining from certain things, some of which would provoke the Jews and some of which are just not befitting Christians at all. And here they are. Food offered to idols. Sexual immorality. I wondered why he included this one in the list because it's a little out of character from the other three. I think it's because the Gentiles were steeped in a cultural way of life that tolerated sexual immorality. There are even some cultures today that are just steeped in that. It's just their way of life. They don't see any problem with it. Now, these are believers who've already been taught that there's a problem with that, but I think James here is emphasizing, by all means, do not engage in sexual immorality. Abstain from food offered to idols, any kind of sexual immorality. Number three, meat of strangled animals. That would really provoke the Jews if they ate meat from strangled animals. And then number four, eating blood. That's another one that would provoke the Jews. Now, these are practical concerns, not essential to soul salvation, except for the matter of sexual immorality, of course. James adds in verse 21, as if to say, we are asking this of our Gentile brethren in light of the sensibilities of the Jewish communities, which can be found virtually in every city. How do you think Paul feels about all this? Well, he must have agreed with the verdict, for he later writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God. I'm not going to live an immoral life, but under law toward Christ. I'm going to follow the law of Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. And he's referring to Christians. He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about Christians. When I'm around Christians who are Jewish, I'm going to be careful. And I'm not going to provoke them. And when I'm around the Gentiles, I'm not going to keep the Old Testament law, and I'm not going to provoke them. I'm just going to be careful. Now, obviously, he understood, you know, where there were moral issues involved, and he was just going to obey God, and he essentially says that. But I think this is level-headed, but we don't see this kind of mentality today. So to sum up, the Jerusalem Council recognizes three biblical truths. Number one, kingdom inheritance is for all, both Jew and Gentile. Number two, Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to progress in discipleship. And number three, Christians should live in such a way as not to tempt or provoke other Christians. Now, you might be free to do it, but the guy over there on the other side of the auditorium might not be free to do it in his conscience because he comes from a Jewish background, you know, in first century, let's say, and he's going to struggle with that. And there are applications of this even today. It's not as big of a Jew-Gentile thing today, but there are people today who just can't do some of the things you could do because of their past. And it could be a real stumbling block to them. You could do it, they cannot. In good conscience, that is. And Paul reminded us in Romans 14, whatever is not by faith is sin. So you don't want that other guy to stumble in unbelief. Because he didn't respond to God in faith and have a clear conscience, you want to be careful not to cause him to stumble. Good stuff to think about, isn't it? We know that Paul later writes Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16 in support of this position. Now, I'm going to quote this for you. This is very interesting. Try to catch the essence of this. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's before you got saved. But now in Christ Jesus, now that you're saved, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's the church. Thereby putting to death the enmity. Don't you just love that? That's beautiful. It says that when Jew gets saved and Gentile gets saved, they're no longer Jew or Gentile. They're now in Christ. Christian. Part of his church, his body. That's beautiful. Again, it's okay for Baptists to get excited. What is the result of the Jerusalem Council? Both Jews and Gentiles can qualify for kingdom inheritance without being entangled by the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law served its purpose. And we're not going to even get into that today because that's a whole separate discussion. Galatians talks about that. Let's go to the last point briefly and we'll be finished. The last event at the Jerusalem Council was the letter to Antioch, verses 22 and 23. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. Now notice there's agreement by all in the Jerusalem church. The apostles, the elders, who are the pastors of the individual house churches who've come together for this council, James being the presiding pastor or senior pastor, and the whole church. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons that we believe in congregational vote or congregational agreement about things. The whole church agreed to this. And I think there's beauty in that. They send two good men. We've already named them. Silas is one of them. Barsabbas is the other. To deliver this letter to the church at Antioch of Syria, and it outlines the details of the council's decision. The letter also condemns the Judaizers. Very soundly. Look at verse 24. James says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They were mavericks. They did this on their own. We had nothing to do with this. So the apostles make it clear that they have nothing to do with the Judaizers. They want to distance themselves from any such people, rightly so. Council takes this letter quite seriously, and they have it delivered by two of their best men, Judas Barsabbas and Silas, whom they call leading men. Notice what verse 26 says about these men, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, these two men had suffered persecution for their confession of Christ. Good men, reliable. You can count on them. They're going to get that letter through. How does the church respond to the letter? Verse 30, when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Hallelujah! We don't have to become Jews to please God. We don't have to have a certain set of separational standards by XYZ church down the street. What they say in their church is the right standard, and the ABC church across town who says, no, it's this standard. By the way, in both cases, who set their standard? Some man. Probably the pastor of the church or the leaders of the church. But when you do that kind of thing, you're going to get all kinds of different lists because everyone has a different idea. Stick with the scriptures. So we see in this church there's great joy. There's rejoicing in the Gentile churches, and the people are greatly encouraged. Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas stay for a while. They're a great blessing to the people. In fact, we know that Silas decides to remain there and continues a ministry amongst the Gentiles with whom? Paul. He goes on the next missionary journey. Now, in closing, I want to return to verse 14 in just a moment. This is probably the focal point of today's sermon. Please catch the application. Again, James says in verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That began with Peter, but it continues to this day. We are presently living during the church age, a 2,000-year period of time in which God is saving Gentiles and urging them to walk with him in discipleship so they can become kingdom inheritors, people like you and me. Those from his body, his church, who will co-rule with him in the kingdom. I trust we will be part of that group. This was first introduced in the Old Testament through typology. Now think about this. You ever wonder why God gave us certain details in the Old Testament? You ever think about Joseph and Moses, who are both types of Jesus? Virtually everybody says that. And they both took Gentile brides? Why did they take Gentile brides? Well, if they're a type of Jesus, he's going to take a Gentile bride. Interesting. What about Eliezer, the servant of Abraham? He went to seek a Gentile bride for Isaac, who's another type of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is presently seeking a Gentile bride for Jesus. Beautiful typology. This is described in different terms in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, referring to Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. The word means complete through sufferings. I had a little time where I struggled with how could humans make Jesus perfect through sufferings. Well, here's how. First of all, the word perfect means complete. Just as Eve was taken out of Adam to complete him as his bride, so the faithful bride of Christ will be taken out of his body, his church, to complete him as his bride and co-regent. Another piece of typology that's so beautiful. This is God's primary purpose for this age, calling out a bride for his son, the millennial king. It's not seeing how many can get saved or regenerated. Seeing people get saved is important, but that's not the focal point. It's seeing how many can qualify as his bride and co-regent for the next age. That's the focal point. That's the purpose, the primary purpose for this age. So I have a question for you. Will you qualify to be his bride? Acts 15 is good stuff. When you look at it through the lens of the kingdom paradigm. When you look at it through other lenses, it takes on a different meaning. But when you look at it through the lens of the kingdom paradigm, you can rejoice. It's glorious. What James understood was profound. He saw the future, not because he had certain predictive capabilities. He saw the future because of what the prophets said in the past and because of what Jesus had said. And because the council comes together and starts talking about these things, and James says, this is it! This is the mission to the Gentiles! And the Old Testament is finally going to be fulfilled, and we're not going to require these Gentiles to become Jews to be saved. That is, soul saved. Glorious stuff. Let's bow in prayer.